Our scripture is taken from Philippians 1 and 2 and also 1 Corinthians 13. Hear God's word. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the word of the Lord.
I want you to take a moment and think about your life, just in the last few hours and days, and answer this question. How often, already this day, in the past few days, have you been seeking your own interest? Just think about it for a minute. How often in that same time period have you thought of other people as being more significant than yourself? It's hard, isn't it? Love does not insist on its own way. 1 Corinthians 13, this incredible picture of love, which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, is the most convicting section of Scripture I can find. When I look at what Paul describes here, and I reflect upon my own life, I am brought to deep conviction every time, but also deep hope. Because in that which I fail to do so miserably, the Savior does perfectly. He does it perfectly. He loves you perfect. He could not improve upon his love. When you consider your own life and the questions I've just asked you, you can see how far you have to go, even though you've just confessed the sin. But not God. His love is perfect. It cannot be improved upon. We all know that we're selfish. There's not a person in here, if I said, how many of you are selfish, would keep their hand out? Only if they're so blind. Only if the Holy Spirit hadn't done a great work. We are self-absorbed. We are constantly interested in our own way. We are intent on getting what we want, when we want, how we want. And it's a problem that was born in the fall of man. It's a condition. It's part of our nature. It's who we are, and it's hardwired in us. You know it if you have children. You see it in them at an early age where they say, mine, mine, mine. Even when they have something themselves to play with that is of equal value, when another comes into their territory, they don't want them to have it. Why? It's not as if little children see their parents doing that, even though their parents are doing it in different ways. My daughter took a toy from one of her close friends, Ben and Emily Leonard's son. They're about the same age. And she took it from him. He looked at her and cried. It didn't matter. She then took the same toy when he tried to get it again and hit him in the head. Now, where did she learn that? She hasn't seen her mother take the remote from the TV and hit me on the head when I was watching something she didn't want me to watch. That's not the way it works. It's inner. It's original sin. She's hardwired that way. It's about self. And though she's a toddler, we continue to act the same way, don't we? Mine, mine, mine. I insist. I insist that it's this way. As Christians, we continue to do it as well. And we shouldn't, but we do. We may make it sound nicer, sweeter, but still there's this profound part of our old nature that wants everything the way we want it, when we want it. Now, what's interesting is we would all confess it. But as we would all confess it, we might not really think it's as serious as it is. If a group of women gather together for a small group Bible study or a group of men, and as they're sharing sins and confessing sins around the table, and somebody simply says, you know, pray for me, I'm selfish. Everybody relates. And no one really thinks it's that significant. Nobody says, wow, really, that's bad. If somebody confesses a darker sin, something that's more heinous, a greater addiction, it receives a different response. But what I want you to understand this morning is self-centeredness, selfishness, insisting on our own way is completely opposite of who Christ is and who He's called us to be. In fact, and I hope you don't know this, the only command in the Satanic Bible written by Anton LaVey is serve self. Love self. So essentially, if we are all agreeing that we are self-centered and insisting on our own way and are selfish, we are doing that which one man has written as the only command in this most evil of books. Pursue self. Love self. So selfishness, self-centeredness, insisting on our own way is the opposite of what Christ has called us to be. We know that. But it's so hard. It's so hard. I want to begin this morning just in way of introduction by highlighting three or four things that are the destruction as it relates to selfishness. First is this, self-centeredness, insisting on your own way, it destroys relationships. Husbands and wives, we constantly find ourselves insisting on our own way. And when two people are insisting on their own way, it's very difficult for reconciliation to take place. It can begin as silly stuff like, I prefer seafood, I prefer Mexican. But then it can elevate to a place where two people, a man and a woman who once stood in a sanctuary like this, who made these incredible vows, are unable to love as Christ has called them to love. And deep down in the core of who they are, there's an insisting on their own way. Another thing that happens when it comes to selfishness is we begin to feel entitled. A prolonged entitlement becomes part of who we are. Many of us are proud of our name and should be. Many of us are proud of the things that we've accomplished, the things that we possess, a certain status. But our ultimate status is a saint. Being the one who is in Christ Jesus. Recently, I witnessed entitlement. I overheard a conversation that was taking place. This individual was speaking to a clerk, someone that was trying to assist them, and apparently it wasn't going well. I was kind of interested just to watch the dynamics of what was about to take place. When I heard the individual say to the clerk, "Do you know who I am?" Meaning, do you know how much power or how much money, or how much, it doesn't matter. Do you know who I am? I didn't know who they were. I don't know if the clerk did or not. But they felt like they knew who they were. And based on what they knew about who they were, they felt like they had power, entitlement to treat people a certain way. If you're a Christian, unless you're speaking of your status as a saint, you should never use those words. Because if you use those words in any other way, other than your status as a saint, as a Christian, you really don't know who you are. Because Christ would never call us to say, "Do you know who I am?" Because of my name, because of my power, because of my possessions, because of my accomplishments. We can say, "Do you know who I am in Christ?" And if you say that, you know that who you are in Christ, well, there's a call to love a certain way. And that certain way is not to insist on your own way, not to be self-absorbed. Another thing happens with people us when we become consumed with self. That is, we lose perspective. We miss the real war, the real battle that's taking place, and we become consumed with petty things. I'll give you an example. One of my closest friends serves in the Air Force. He's a major, and he's a chaplain. Recently, he was in Iraq. In the middle of the night, around 10 or so, he began to hear a siren go off that simply said, "Incoming, incoming, incoming." With that computer-generated voice, he knew that they were now under mortar attack. And so as he's been trained, he dropped under his desk as mortar fire began to come upon their camp, their compound. At about the same time, he received an email from the States, from Hill Air Force Base, where he is now based. And one of his subordinates was letting him know that there's a big conflict taking place amongst the Christians who are organizing Sunday school for the fall. There's a huge fight over who's going to get which Sunday school room. It happens. It happens. It happens, doesn't it? We insist on our own way. When there's a war, spiritually speaking, that's so great, that's so big, that's so important, that we need to be engaged in. My friend ended his email by saying, "I stood up," and I believe he did this. This is the kind of person he is. "I stood up and shouted at the enemy and said, 'Why can't you be better at aiming?'" Do you get it? He's tired of it. He's risking his life in Iraq while this group of people's fighting over a classroom. You see, self-centeredness will do that. It will cause us to lose sight of the real battle, and we'll be distracted by many things. The last thing I want to say by way of introduction is simply this. Self-centeredness causes our hearts to become small. It causes them to contract and to become hard. And brothers and sisters, that's not what they were meant to do. Jonathan Edwards, in his incredible book, Charity and Its Fruits, speaks of a selfish spirit. This is what he says. The English is a little older, so listen very carefully. Lean in. "The ruin that the fall brought upon the soul of man consists very much in his losing the nobler and more benevolent principles of his nature and falling wholly under the power and government of self-love." Think about what I said about Anton LaVey. He goes on, "Immediately upon the fall, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness and expandedness to an exceedingly smallness and contractedness." Here's what Edwards means. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created with hearts that had the ability to continue to expand, minds that had the ability to continue to expand. The love that they had for their father could continue to grow, and the love they had for one another would continue to grow on and on. Think of it this way. Emotions like fear and shame and guilt weren't part of their life. They had no sense of what it meant to feel embarrassed or afraid, not of God and not of one another. But then when Eve took the fruit and took a bite and gave some to her husband, Genesis 3 says, "Then the eyes of them were opened. They realized they were naked, and they hid." So at the moment they committed the sin, they saw each other's nakedness. And in seeing each other's nakedness, they were ashamed, guilty, and frightened. And so they made coverings for themselves and ran and hid. And then we hear the voice of the Lord coming in the garden. Don't you wonder what that sounded like? I do. I can't wait to hear it. But as the voice comes, he calls out, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "We were afraid because we were naked, so we hid." And I love God's next question. "Who told you that you were naked?" Shame, fear, guilt had caused their hearts that were meant and created to expand and expand, to shrink up and shrivel so much that they turned on each other. There was enmity between the man and the woman, an enmity between God and the man and the woman, an enmity between the serpent and God and the man and the woman. This was it. And essentially, that's the history of redemption, its beginning point. And so the Lord pursues his people. Even with that question, where are you? He's pursuing his people. He sees the coverings that they've made. And what does he do? He makes appropriate coverings. He covers their guilt and their shame and protects them, foreshadowing the sacrifice, the bloodletting sacrifice of Christ. What I want us to understand this morning is this. When we grow in Christ, it's the beginning of a heart that's changed. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. What does that mean? It means that we've been given new hearts. Hearts that can once again grow in their expanse, can grow in their understanding of the gospel, can grow in their ability to no longer insist their own way, can grow in their ability to not be envious, can grow in their ability to suffer long against those who have been unkind to them. These hearts that we've been given as new believers in Christ can truly grow. I want you to picture this. Picture it as a balloon. Now, when I was a youth pastor, often we would play a game called Balloon Stop. And it was simply this, and I'm sure some of you have played it. Individuals blow up a balloon and they tie it on their ankle. And once everybody has the balloon tied on their ankle, someone like me would say, go. And the goal was to not let your balloon be stopped to the point of it popping. Well, as someone who had witnessed this game many times, I could tell you pretty much right away who would win. It would be the individual who would barely blow up their balloon. Just a little bit of air, a little sagging balloon tied to their ankle. Other people, unaware and clearly not very competitive, would blow their balloon way up, tie it on, and within a moment, the one whose balloon was so small would stomp that full balloon and pop, it would go. You know, as Christians, we're called to keep inflating our hearts, inflating that balloon, asking God's Spirit to fill us with such a love for one another that the world really can't even understand it, but they see it and it's attractive. It's kind of like when you go to the fair and you're going down the midway and you want to win a prize for a child. There's one game I can always win. It's the guess your age game. I step up with my cute wife who looks a lot younger than me, and the man looks at my hair and just gives me the prize. Don't want to guess. There's another game I can almost always win. It's a game where you take a dart, and as you look with this dart at all the balloons that are there, you just have to pop one, and then you get some treasure. Not the ones hanging up. Those are too big. One underneath the counter that's about that big. But you know the point. There you're with your dart and you see balloons that are there, big, some small. To my son, I say, Caden, aim for the fattest balloon that's there and throw it and pop, it will go. If it's not inflated much, it might bounce right off. My point in speaking of balloons expanding this morning is that as Christians, we have a new heart. This new heart in Christ is meant to grow and grow and grow and not insist on its own way. But in doing so, I promise you, the liability, the risk of your heart being stomped, the risk of it being crushed is very great. The fuller it is, the better you love, the more likely you are to receive hurt for that love. And therefore, the more likely you are to be like your Savior, whose heart swelled. It swelled so great, even to us rebels who crucified him, that it burst. It literally burst. The Gospel of John, the time has come for the bodies to be taken down. John says in 19:31, listen, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and out at once there came a mixture of blood and water. We know what that means. It means when that mixture is present, that inside a man, the heart has literally burst. Brothers and sisters, our Savior's heart expanded and expanded and expanded, and it burst that we might be given new hearts, that by His grace and filled with the Spirit, they will continue to grow. And for eternity, they will grow in our affection for Him in ways that we have never known. It's this new heart that Edward speaks of near the end of his chapter on selfish spirits. Here's what he writes. As new believers, something happens. He says, as self-love is the offspring of natural principles, so divine love is the offspring of supernatural principles. Listen to this last sentence. This new heart, it is a plant transplanted into the soul out of the garden of heaven by the holy and blessed Spirit of God, and so has its life in God and not in self. When we live with that reality as Christians, we know that we have in us a heart that has been transformed. A heart that is made new with the capacity to continue to grow and no longer insist on its own way. The temptation of the flesh is great. You're going to know it as soon as you leave today, before you leave today. But if you know Christ, if your heart is His, then He will show it to you through His Spirit, and you will see that life doesn't exist in insisting on its own way. Indeed, it's a heart like a balloon that's barely inflated, not at all what it was meant to be. The table behind me, it's a gift. This gifted table is to remind us of how deeply we need Jesus. It's to remind us of His heart bursting that we might have the ability to taste and remember His body given for us, His blood poured out for us. It's a table of joy where we are made new, where we're reminded that this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When we come to this table, we don't come insisting on our own way. We come trusting in the One who is the way. This table is not a Presbyterian table. It's a table meant for Christians who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who are members of a church in good standing. It is not meant, however, for those who have not professed faith in Christ. And we warn you, as the Scriptures tell us to, that you should let the elements this day, if you are not a believer in Jesus, pass you by, lest you eat and drink judgment on yourself. But in doing so, as you sit still, ponder the incredible reality of what this table means. That Christ died for rebels. His heart burst for those who crucified Him, that they might have life. Brothers and sisters, let's prepare now to go to the table.